chapter 4. We've been in a series here in Acts on Sunday evenings, and we've come through the first three chapters here, and I'll start in here with chapter 4 tonight. Have you heard the story about the farmer? He had an old mule that fell into the well one day. And he tried and tried. He couldn't see how he was going to get this mule out of the well. And so finally he decided that the well wasn't any good and the mule wasn't really any good. And so he thought he'd just bury the mule, fill up the well. And so he got his neighbors together and got some dirt, and they started shoveling the dirt into the well on top of the mule. And the mule went hysterical. He realized he was going to be buried alive, and but then all of a sudden he shook his back, and the dirt fell off, and then he took a step up, and every time the dirt would hit his back, and he shook it off, and then he stepped up, and finally he got the idea that this may work, and so he just kept saying over and over to himself, "Shake it off, step up. Shake it off, step up. Shake it off, step up." And finally, after all the shovels of dirt went into the well, the mule took that final step out. And what ended up to be something that he thought was going to kill him turned out to be a great blessing in his life. So, of course, that's just a make-believe story. But, you know, often that's the way that we think about things that are hard for us, and sometimes they can turn out to be blessings and ways in which the Lord uses those. And that's what we see here in this passage tonight. We find opposition to the gospel. And Peter and John have been ministering in the temple. This all goes back to the beginning of chapter 3 where they go to the temple to pray. And then while they're there, God uses and chooses to do a miracle, uses them to do a miracle, healing this lame man, and then everybody's gathering around them in Solomon's porch, there within the temple complex, and the Holy Spirit enables Peter to give a gospel message to these Israelites. It's tailored to the Israelites, and we saw that last week, the components of that message, where he proclaims the truth, and then he appeals to their hearts. And so then we pick it up here with what happened next and the beginning of this opposition here. So I'm going to read Acts chapter 4 and verse number 1 down through verse 22. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved.' Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, 'What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. You know, it'd be nice if Peter and John could just keep preaching and see the thousands of souls saved and just kind of move on and keep doing this over and over again in all the cities in Israel and move on from there. And that is certainly done in a way, but we find along with that, there's opposition. And we oftentimes face opposition, perhaps not in the same way, in other ways, or maybe in the same way. We will face that. And what can we learn from the situation here? Well, we see here in verses 1 through 7 the source of the opposition. We need to recognize the source of the opposition. And we have to remember as we do that, that everything that has taken place so far in Acts 3 at least, has been in the temple. And the temple is the place where Israelites come and worship. And along with that, they had Jewish leaders. And so Peter and John are preaching to these thousands of people in the temple complex off to the side of the main temple building. And the leaders have found out about it. And so we find out about the identity of the leaders here in verse 1, the priests, the captain of the temple. Evidently, there was sort of a temple police force that kind of kept the order in the temple. I don't know if they were kind of like ushers today, maybe, or something like that. And, you know, they had a captain, and he came in trying to control what was going on there. And then it talks about the Sadducees in verse 1. The Sadducees, we know about them from reading the Gospels. And the Sadducees were a segment of the religious leaders that only believed the first five books of the Old Testament. They only believed the Pentateuch. They rejected all the other books. And you remember that Jesus Christ dealt with them about the subject of the resurrection. They also denied the resurrection. They denied a resurrection in general. Jesus knew that, and he even met them on their own terms out of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, showing how their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were living. And but we find the Sadducees again here, very influential group. And so these guys are mad, verse 2. Being grieved. What are they grieved about? Two things. First of all, that they taught the people. Why were they mad that they taught the people? Well, that was their job. They were being threatened here. And Peter and John are functioning on the same level as these teachers are, and they're mad about that. And they're also mad about what they were teaching. They preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You know, remember, that was a major emphasis of Peter's message, his evangelistic sermon, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, of course, that was something that really angered the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see, of course. And so they're angry about it. And so what do they do? Their actions here in verses 3 to 7, they put Peter and John in prison. They laid hands on them, verse 3, and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. They're not sure what to do with this, so it's late in the day. They can't call together the council. They'll save that for the next day. And so they lock them up somewhere. Perhaps they had a prison of some sort around the temple area where they could keep the misbehaving people. And so they lock them up there. But notice that Luke reminds us of the positive here, even in spite of the fact that Peter and John are now locked up in prison. for their preaching. Notice the positive that Luke gives us here in verse 4. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. God's word had gone forth. Peter had preached God's word. And the authorities couldn't do anything about that. They could lock up the preachers, but they couldn't lock up God's word. And we're told that there were 5,000 people now. 5,000 men that believed. And, you know, that's a tremendous encouragement when you think about it. You know, we may be locked up in prison someday, or God may lock us up somewhere else. He may lock us up in a sick bed or in a hospital somewhere. And does that mean that God's word is locked up too? Absolutely not. You know, God's word isn't bound. And Paul was writing to Timothy as he sat in prison, and he recognized that too. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, Paul says. But then he says, but the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. Another thing I want you to notice is that in verse number 4, Luke does not give us an estimate. You know, he doesn't say, there was probably, give or take, 5,000, something like that. Now, what does he say there in verse 4? He says, the number of the men was about 5,000. He does say about, I guess. But the number, okay, they could be counted. And, you know, that why is that important? Well, does it mean we should count our people that come in here when we have our services? Well, that's probably a good idea, but the number of the people that believed, what were they doing? They were recording this, apparently, and showing the people that believed. And, you know, church membership, of course, isn't directly commanded in the Bible, but there is a biblical basis for it. And we find that even in the book of Acts, that they were numbering the people that believed. They weren't just numbering the people that attended their services. They were numbering the believers. And that is one of the basis for church membership, where we are recognizing the people that believe. We're numbering those, putting them on a list. And not just so that we can count them, but so we know who's in, who's out. And so that's important. I think it's important. And I think you should think it's important too. And so that's just a side note for you tonight. That's for free. And so they put them in prison, and they also put them on trial. Verse number 5. It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as of were the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have ye done this? So they are putting them on trial the next day. Now, we have here in verse number 5, the three main groups of the people that made up the Jewish council, the Sanhedrin. Those were the rulers, most likely the group of priests there, the elders, representative leaders among Israel, and the scribes, it says in verse number 5. The scribes, they were not just the people that copied out the portions of the scripture, although they did that. The scribes were the experts in interpreting the scripture. The scribes were the religious authorities of the day. They were the ones that could answer difficult questions about the scriptures and the traditions they had. And so Peter and John are brought before this council, the Sanhedrin, probably in the very same place where Jesus had been brought, not very many days before this time. Peter and John brought before the Sanhedrin again. We're told about the name of the high priest, Annas and Caiaphas. And Annas was the former high priest. His son-in-law was Caiaphas. And evidently there were a number of other family members of the high priest that were gathered. We don't know who John and Alexander are. Perhaps they are other family members there of the high priest. But they put him on trial. So we find the source of this opposition. And what do you notice about the source? Well, they're religious people. Would you expect that as the gospel goes forth that it's the religious people that are the first source of opposition? It's the religious people that don't like this. And the religious people, even today, whether they be Jewish or some other religion, sometimes the opposition from religious people is pretty strong. It may come from people that are set and entrenched in their religious systems that have been that way for generations and generations and generations. And now we come along with a message that contradicts that, and what's going to be the natural response? We don't like that. Stop it. And that's what happened to Peter and John. They are messing with the foundational beliefs of this Jewish system and the leaders holding those beliefs. And so we need to prepare for that. Prepare for that opposition, even from religious sources, and expect it even. So recognize the source of opposition. But then secondly, we see the need to prepare for ministry in opposition. Prepare for ministry in opposition. And that's exactly what happens in this opposition. Peter and John, they're thrown before the council, the Sanhedrin. And yet, what do we see God doing, even in that opposition? It becomes a ministry for Peter and John. And we see that message that goes forth in the midst of this trial here, verses 8 through 12. And you notice verse number 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them. That shouldn't be any surprise to us. Jesus had said to his disciples that they needed to wait for the Holy Ghost, wait for the Holy Spirit. And after that, they would be witnesses, Acts 1:8. And so here we have another reminder of the ultimate enabling for this. It wasn't Peter. It wasn't all of Peter's ability and everything. It was the Holy Spirit. It was God that was turning this opposition into a ministry here. Seems to be also a fulfillment of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 19, "But when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given in that same hour when ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." So what did Peter say? What did the Holy Spirit enable him to say? Number 10, he shows them that Jesus is alive and has healed the lame man. "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Peter had already explained that in his sermon in Solomon's porch. He was telling the people there, it was not Peter, it was not John, it was done by the name of Jesus Christ. Remember, the name stands for the character and the person of that one that's named, and that's Jesus Christ. It shows evidence that Jesus is alive. He's not dead. They crucified him, but he's alive, and here's the evidence. He has done this miracle by healing this lame man. And then he pointed out the foolishness of their rejection of Jesus. Verse number 11, "This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." That's a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22. But that's exactly what these religious leaders had done. They are supposed to be the ones that are building the spiritual house of Israel. But what had they done? They had neglected the most important stone in the house, Jesus Christ. They picked up that stone and they rejected it. They threw it aside. But that's the most important stone. It's become the head of the corner. And then we have this wonderful verse here, Acts 4:12. He preached Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men, whereby we must be saved. It's a great verse. There's no one else in all the world that holds the key of salvation. Nobody else. None other name under heaven. Where's that? Everywhere. There's nobody else that can save somebody besides Jesus Christ. That's a message that those religious leaders needed to hear. That's a message that every person on the face of this earth needs to hear. There's no salvation in anybody else besides Jesus Christ. Wonderful truth here. And then he also tells them the fact that salvation is an absolute necessity here, the necessity of salvation through Jesus Christ, whereby we must be saved. Salvation isn't an option. God has given salvation through Jesus Christ, and it is a necessity that you believe on Jesus Christ. You don't have an option. You can't pick and choose. God has given this, and you have to do it. You have to accept Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And Peter's preaching that in front of the most important religious people there in Jerusalem. A wonderful message. So we see the message of that ministry, but the Sanhedrin is impressed here by the manner of that ministry here. Luke records that in verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. They were bold. That means they had courage. They had confidence. Can you imagine standing in front of a body of people like that? Most important religious people in Israel. I don't know quite what it would be like, but sometimes we've seen these hearings in the Senate, and you see these hearings on TV, and the guys seated there at a desk and have all these important people in front of him, behind him. And, you know, if that were me, I wouldn't feel very courageous. But Peter and John, they had courage. And they were not backing down about the truth. Those men needed to hear it, and they had that boldness, of course, enabled by the Holy Spirit. And they wondered why. The Sanhedrin wonders why. Evidently, they knew something about them. They say they were unlearned and ignorant men. Now, what does that mean, Zach? Does that mean they were a bunch of ignoramuses couldn't read and write? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that they recognized that these men did not have the same kind of religious training that they had. They had not gone through the same religious rabbinic training that these men sitting on the council had gone through. They were unlearned. They were certainly literate. Peter and John were used to write part of the scriptures. They knew how to read. They knew how to write. Yet here they were speaking boldly about spiritual matters. They were speaking on the same level as some of the experts of the day, like some of the scribes among them. And they recognized the reason here was that they had been with Jesus. They took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. The reality is, they had the best religious training that anybody could ever have. They were trained in a 3-year program by the Lord Jesus Christ, 24/7 sometimes. There isn't any religious school or college, even today, that can get anywhere near that. But Peter and John had that. They were experts in a way that the scribes were not. because they had been with the Lord. You know, a lot of times we are easily discouraged. We tend to give up too easily. We give up a lot of times when, you know, our schedule gets messed up or something gets canceled that we perhaps were really looking forward to or working hard towards, or, you know, the car breaks down and just at the wrong time, there's a major repair that's needed on the car, on the house, on something else. And what's our natural response when those things happen? You know, we get discouraged. Why, Lord? Why is this happening to me? And yet, here is Peter and John, and they have every reason to be discouraged from a human perspective. They've tried to serve the Lord here. They seem to be having some success, and yet, there they are in jail. But we see that God uses that opposition to give them a ministry. And God does that same thing today. We need to be thinking of the ministry that God might have for us when these things come our way. God can give us the same or similar experience that He gave Peter and John. And so we need to remember that when we find ourselves facing opposition. Prepare for ministry in opposition. Recognize the source of opposition. And then we see a third lesson here. Remember your authority in opposition. Remember your authority in opposition. We find here as we go on that the council needs to have a discussion. Verse number 15, when they commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them, is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. We see the problems here of the human authority in this situation. What really stands out to me is the blindness of these authorities. You know, they send Peter and John out, and they are having a discussion there. And you notice that they cannot deny what has happened. They admit that. They cannot deny that it has happened. The people around can't deny it. And yet, at that moment, what should they have done? Well, they should have said, "This there's something real to this. Now, we should consider this. This is important." But instead, what do? They say, no, we can't do that. We've got to put a stop to it. You see the tremendous blindness that can be present in human authority. And this is religious authority, of course. They see what has happened, and yet they can't admit the truth. And that's a real problem, isn't it? Especially when it comes to religious authorities. When, you know, there's a religious authority that can come so close to the truth and yet turn their eyes on it. Turn their eyes away from it. That's a big problem. That was a problem with this human authority here. And we see the error that comes from that. Verses 17 and 18, they form this decision here. In verse number 17, let us straitly threaten them. They speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they tell them that, verse 18. They're setting a precedent here. They don't want them to do this. And that ends up being a basis for further persecution down the road, chapter 5. But they're in error here. They attempt to restrict Peter and John from doing something God had told them to do. Acts 1:8, ye shall be witnesses unto me. That was what they were supposed to do. So we see the problems of the human authority, and then we see the priority of God's authority here. Verse 19, Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. You know, the Bible tells us that God has ordained all kinds of authority. Romans 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. God has ordained authority. And whether that be civil authority, There's even an institutional authority, the authority of the family, the home. God has ordained authority. But there's a problem that we see in Scripture when authority, even that God has ordained, attempts to take the place of God. And they attempt to say things that are in direct contradiction to what God has said. That becomes a problem. And so what can we do? Well, we can do what Peter and John did here, and that is we can speak out. You notice verse number 19, Peter and John appeal to them, say, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. What are they doing? They are asking the Sanhedrin a question. They're asking them to form an opinion of their own. Is this really right? That we should listen to you and not God? Do you think that's right? They were speaking out about it. And they're not attempting to have a revolt at this point. They're not saying, down with the Sanhedrin, burn everybody. And they're not, burning down the temple anyway. But they are speaking out against it. And that is legitimate. When there's error, when there's religious error, especially in this case, that it be pointed out. And I think you see that's what Peter and John are doing here. So we can speak out, and ultimately we must obey God, verse 20, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's what God had told them to do. They were supposed to be witnesses. And then, basically they just get slapped on the hand at this point, verse 21. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. For the man was above 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing was showed. Everybody could see that this was a miracle. It wasn't just that this man somehow got over his condition. He'd been that way for 40 years. Everybody could see that. So we need to see the priority of God's authority. Would you turn, please, to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter chapter 2. This is another passage in which we see Peter instructing Christians to respect authority. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, Peter says, honor all men. Love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. The Bible instructs Christians to be respectful towards authorities. And that includes the civil authorities and, all types of authority, I think, would be included in that. But then he addresses people that were being mistreated by authorities. And I want you to see how he instructs them here. He's talking about servants. Be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but ye are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. When there's a conflict between the authority of God and the authority of man, the Christian obligation is to obey God rather than man. But it's also important that we understand how the Bible teaches us to do that. And that is by patient endurance. Accepting the consequences. And, it doesn't mean, going in and burning down their homes and buildings and, and speaking out in disrespectful ways against the authorities. Can you imagine Jesus Christ responding in that way when he was reviled by the authorities he faced? No, he didn't do that at all. He endured it patiently. He accepted the consequences, whatever they were. And as we see the authority here under question in Acts chapter 4, we see Peter and John responding in a respectful way and accepting the consequences. They say, we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. We have to do this. And going their way after that. So we need to remember our authority in opposition. We need to prepare for the ministry that could potentially be there in those times of opposition. And expect the source of opposition as we learn it here from Acts chapter 4. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would prepare us as we would seek to be your witnesses for opposition to the gospel. And we pray that we'd be able to do it in a way that would please you, that we would be patient in endurance when we would have to choose to obey God rather than men. And Lord, we pray that you would prepare us for the ministry that perhaps you would choose to give us in those times of opposition. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.